We're in Jeremiah chapter, we're actually picking up in Jeremiah 23:9 as we're winding our way through the book of Jeremiah. It's been a couple of weeks now, the cantata last week, and a special time of celebrating together the Lord's Supper the week before that, we haven't been in Jeremiah now for two Sundays. But today we're getting back into it. We're picking it up with God's word to the prophets. And it begins in Jeremiah 23 and verse 9. You remember in the previous section, Jeremiah 21 through 23, verse 8, God's word is to the political leadership in the land, to the rulers and the kings, those who were responsible for overseeing the people, that they had committed an atrocity in the fact that they were not concerned about justice in the land. They were not concerned about justice for the oppressed. And that's a concern that all of us as Christians ought to have in our society today. So God had a word for the kings, and it wasn't good. Now he has a word for the prophets. He addresses the spiritual leadership in the land, those who were to control the spiritual atmosphere and the spiritual climate and thinking of the people, that the prophets themselves had let the people down. Now, it wasn't easy being a prophet. It's not always easy being a preacher. You are either usually for someone or against someone if he is a spiritual leader. There's very seldom any in between or neutrality when it comes to spiritual leaders. An unknown author came up with this piece of poetry about the position or predicament of a preacher. If he's young, then there's a tendency to believe that he lacks experience. If his hair is gray, then he is too old. If he has five or six children, then he has too many. If he doesn't have any, then he's setting a poor example for the congregation. If his wife sings in the choir, she's being too forward. If not, she really isn't interested in the ministry. If he speaks from notes, he has canned sermons and is dry. If he speaks extemporaneously, then he's probably not too deep. If he spends too much time in his study, then he's neglecting his people. If he visits, he's a gadabout. If he's attentive to the poor, he's playing the grandstander. If to the wealthy, he's trying to be an aristocrat. If he suggests improvements, he is a dictator. If he doesn't suggest any, he's a poor leader. If he condemns wrong, he's cranky. If he doesn't, he's seen as a compromiser. If he preaches an hour, he's windy. If less, he's lazy. If he preaches the truth, he's offensive. If he doesn't, he's a hypocrite. If he fails to please everyone, he's hurting the church. If he does please everyone, he doesn't have any convictions. If he preaches tithing, he's a money grabber. If he doesn't, he's failing to develop his people spiritually. If he receives a large salary, he's mercenary. If he receives a small salary, it simply proves he probably isn't worth that much. If he preaches all the time, the people get tired of hearing him. But if he doesn't, he's shirking his responsibility. And some folks think the preacher has an easy time. Now, there is an element of truth in that little bit of poetry, and it's really seen in the life of the prophets of the Old Testament as well. There is an ever-present temptation to compromise one's convictions, to become too much a part of the mainstream of a degenerating and deteriorating society such as we had in Samaria and now in Judah, the subject of our book, Jeremiah. This is what happened to the prophets. All the time, Jeremiah was standing alone proclaiming that unless the people turned around spiritually and began to listen to what God was saying, there would be a time of national judgment and calamity. But there were those who were the false prophets who were promising peace and prosperity to the land, and they were accusing Jeremiah of being a traitor because he believed the only salvation now, because God's judgment was imminent and it was definite, the only salvation was to submit themselves to the yoke of the king of Babylon. And so Jeremiah is seen as a traitor. Now look at verse 9 where we pick up the text. As for the prophets, God says, I have a word for them. And Jeremiah says, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Jeremiah's reaction as he considers this decadent condition of the spiritual leaders in this corrupt and crumbling society of Judah is one of horror and brokenness. He's trembling like a drunken man who is controlled by alcohol. He's intoxicated and he's out of control. He's been physically affected and he has absolutely no strength in his limbs. Now, why would the prophet Jeremiah become so disturbed within? Well, the answer is really twofold. Number one, he saw the despicable condition of the prophets of the land. And number two, he saw the character of the Word of God in the last part of verse 9, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Jeremiah saw the decadent condition of the prophets. He saw the purity and the power of the holy word of God. And he saw this great, vast difference between the two. And he knew that the condition could not persist indefinitely, that soon God's hand of judgment would come down upon the people. And for this reason, Jeremiah is a broken man. You know, from studying the book of Jeremiah, it becomes apparent that when a nation turns away from God, God ultimately holds the spiritual and political leadership of the land responsible. A nation can rise no higher than its leaders. The same can be said about a church. A church can rise no higher than its leaders. And that's why Paul puts such a premium upon finding men who are blameless, who are without reproach in Titus 1. And 1 Timothy 3, in all aspects of their personal life before they become leaders in the church. Jesus taught the principle when he said a pupil can rise no higher than his teacher in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. We often hear of denominations or churches that have become liberal. And we will often paint a church in our own thinking as being liberal based upon our understanding of the scriptures and our understanding of that church. But it's not really true that a church is liberal. Closer to the truth would be the leadership of that church is liberal. Or the pastor of that church or the leaders of that denomination are liberal, but not the people, because people are like sheep. And most of us, whether we want to admit it or not, just simply believe what we're told, and we don't need to have a lot of verification. We simply believe that that's already been sought out, quote unquote, by our spiritual leaders. Therefore, they know the truth, so if they say it's so, then it must be so. And we believe it on that basis. A couple of weeks ago, I heard Dr. Ken Conser, president of Trinity College in Deerfield, our free church college, and former editor of Christianity Today, a well-known evangelical scholar in our country. And he spoke on the results of the George Gallup poll about the status of religion in America. And if he's right, then it was a rather encouraging report. And I share this with you because sometimes all we hear is the negatives. But there's a lot of positive things that are happening in our land, and we may be on the verge or in the midst of a spiritual renewal in our land. For example, he said 70% of all Americans are church members. Now that can be misconstrued, but 40 to 45% of the adult citizens of our country, of about 120 to 140 million adults, 40 to 45% of our adult population calls themselves evangelical. Now that's encouraging. And by the term evangelical, they mean three things. Number one, they believe in the deity of Christ. Number two, they believe in an inerrant word. And number three, they believe that Jesus is the only basis by which man can be saved. On that basis, defining evangelical in that way, 40 to 45% of Americans call themselves evangelical. Now that's encouraging. 94% of all Americans believe in a supernatural being. Call it God, perhaps some it would be Allah. But at least 94% believe in a supernatural supreme being. 50% of the adult population of our country reject the theory of evolution. 50%, one out of two. Yet isn't it interesting that evolution is the only theory that's being taught, the only position that's being taught in our public schools today? Now, if these results are true, and George Gallup says they are with a 1 to 2% margin for error, if it's true, then I believe it can be accredited to what's happening in seminaries today. Evangelical seminaries are literally blossoming. They're overflowing with many young men that are coming out with stronger convictions than their predecessors had. There's a real spiritual renewal going on among younger pastors. Over 50% call themselves evangelical. The youngest pastors, between 24 and 32, are the most conservative of all pastors. 66% of our pastors believe in the deity of Christ. I'm not sure what the other 34% believe in or why they're pastoring. 99% believe in personal immortality. 97%, this is encouraging, 97% of the pastors today reject abortion on demand. 99% believe premarital and extramarital relationships are wrong. 100% believe that homosexuality is forbidden and wrong based on Scripture, and 100% believe divorce is wrong, and the youngest pastors are the most adamant in their convictions. Now, I believe that that's encouraging if we can interpret that survey correctly. And it may mean that the day of national judgment has been averted, at least for a time, and we need to continue and encourage that kind of thinking in our land. Now, what was the problem with the prophets in the days of Judah's declension here in Jeremiah? There are three things that God brings out here in Jeremiah 23, three areas where He has a problem with the prophets. Number one is they practiced wickedness. In verses 14 and 15, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery. He's talking about literal adultery, perhaps involving themselves in the evil sexual practices associated with the worship of Baal, the false god of the Canaanites. They strengthened the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and its inhabitants are like Gomorrah. Think of that, the prophets, the spiritual leaders of the land. They had degenerated to the point that God simply associates them with the greatest wickedness of all, the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, going back to Genesis 18 and 19, where there the two cities are synonymous with everything that was depraved and wicked in biblical times, and now the prophets of Jerusalem were no different from those ancient cesspools of iniquity. The second problem God has with the prophets is that they promised peace when judgment was at hand. Verses 16 through 18, look down at verse 17, where they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. Verse 16, they're speaking from out of futility. They're speaking from visions of their own imagination, not visions that have come from the Lord. They're speaking with their own words, not words that have come from God. They keep saying, you will have peace. They're not warning the people properly. I saw a cartoon recently of Charlie Brown and a friend philosophizing as they're stretched out under a tree, thinking about life and the great issues of life and judgment. And Charlie says to his friend, don't worry about the world coming to an end today, because it's already tomorrow in Australia. Don't worry, everything is copacetic. That's what the prophets of Jerusalem were saying. Hey, it's going to work out. There's no such thing as judgment. Don't listen to Jeremiah. He's simply a traitor. God says they're not speaking visions from me. They're not speaking my words. That brings me to the third point. They were never sent, verse 21. They were never sent. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. I remember when I was in college, a dear, wise old preacher who just happened to be black in the process, a dear, godly man that I loved, and he's gone to be with the Lord now and had a real effect on my life. One day I was talking to him about this very subject, and he said something I'll never forget. He said, some of those men who are out there pastoring churches are out there preaching, but they've never been called. Or he said, to put it another way, some are sent and some just went. A lot of truth in that. Some are sent and some just went out on their own. They were speaking, but God had never spoken to them. I'm appalled at what's happening, as I've mentioned before, with a lot of our cable programming. Some of the visions and imaginations of man and what we're coming up with, and we're claiming it's of God and these visions are of God, but we never see the end result. We never really see the fulfillment of them. And the end result, or the true test of a prophet, is whether or not what he says actually comes to pass. No other way to tell a true prophet but by that. Jeremiah then makes an interesting contrast between the false word of the prophets and the true word of God, verses 28 and 29. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common, he says, with grain, declares the Lord. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? These are verses you ought to memorize, or at least if you don't do it now, if you want to procrastinate, memorize them sometime. The characteristics of the Word of God. Number one, it's compared to grain versus straw. Now, I'm an old farm boy, and for those of you who weren't raised on the farm, there is a difference between grain and straw. We harvest the grain and we leave the straw in the fields. And the reason you leave the straw is because it doesn't have any value. It doesn't have any nourishment or protein. It will not sustain life. So it's basically worthless. The only thing the straw is really used for on the farm is to bed down your animals. But it has no real nutritional value to it. And God says, my word is like grain. The word of the false prophets is like straw. There's no substance there. There's nothing to really nourish the soul. But the Word of God is nourishment, it's life-saving, it's transforming, it's health, and it's food. And isn't that really what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 19 in verses 7 through 10, where he tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. More to be desired are they, that's God's word, than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb to the mouth. God's word is nourishment. And there was a need to hear God's word, as there is today. But secondly, in verse 29, he gives these two characteristics of his word, that it's like fire and it's like a hammer that shatters a rock. Now, what is the first thought that comes into your mind when you think of fire? Well, it may be destruction. It may be fear that comes into your mind if you've learned to respect fire. Fire can be used for good purposes, and it can also be used to destroy. If fire and the energy from fire is harnessed, it can be used to provide heat and light to millions and millions of people. But on the other hand, fire can be devastatingly destructive. It is devastating at times. It is purifying, even as we sang this morning. It's to be feared and is to be treated with care. It's also like a hammer. Like a hammer that shatters a rock. It is relentless in its ability to be able to crush a rock into pieces. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:12. So no matter what the prophets of the land were saying, God's word could not be resisted. It's like a hammer and like a fire. And the fulfillment of judgment could not be stayed. It could not be withheld. Now let me make a personal application at this point. This is also true in our lives. No matter how we may feel about something, perhaps a relationship that we have going, or a business that we have going, or it may be a certain experience that we enjoy, if it is in violation of the Word of God, it will in time reap severe and hard consequences. You cannot withhold judgment. You cannot withhold the consequences of violating the Word of God. It will come in time. His word is like a fire and hammer. Now in chapters 24 and 25, and we're going to quickly cover two chapters at this point in just a matter of a few moments, God also has a problem with the people. The problem with the prophets was that they were immoral, they were practicing wickedness, they were degenerative, they simply were not fulfilling God's expectations of them as prophets. The problem with the people is they simply weren't listening to the Word of God. Now in Jeremiah 2:24, we have this perhaps vision, we're not sure, given to Jeremiah of the two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord in the last part of verse 1. Notice in verse 2, one basket had very good figs, like the first ripe figs, the choicest of the bunch. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to the rottenness. The good fig symbolized the people carried to Babylon who submitted to the word of Jeremiah, the true prophet, and gave in to the king of Babylon. And consequently, they were carted off to the land of Babylon with Jehoiachin in 597 B.C. Now what God says in the rest of this passage here in Jeremiah 24, for the good figs or the good people is that they had a bright future. They would be preserved in a foreign land there. They would later be restored to their own land when they were brought back from the captivity. And they would be given a heart to know God. So God says for the good figs, the first ripe figs, I have a brilliant plan. I have a beautiful future. But then there's the bad figs. They stood for the apostates who remained in Jerusalem in support of Zedekiah. And these bad figs had a dismal future. In verse 5, they would be sent out into the place, the land of the Chaldeans. They would become an object of scorn. Down in verse 9, a reproach, a proverb, a taunt, and a curse in the places where they will be scattered. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and to their forefathers. This is not a pretty picture of the future of the bad figs. They would be, in the end, done away with. You know what really speaks to me in chapter 24, if there's one lesson that we can draw out of it, is you are either or. You're either a part of the good figs or a part of the bad figs. There's no in-between baskets that's just kind of waiting to see which way the ball's going to bounce. You know, we love neutrality in our land, and we hear a lot about neutrality. We hear a lot about neutral nations, nations that really don't want to identify with the free world or the countries behind the Iron Curtain. You know, we want to remain neutral, and unfortunately, we cannot be that way. The Scripture is very clear. You are either in or out. You're either for or against, Jesus said. You are either with or opposed, in or out, good or bad, but you're not partially good or partially bad. You're either or. That makes it pretty cut and dry, doesn't it? Makes it pretty clear. We are one or the other. And we've got to ask ourselves, are we either good figs or bad figs based upon this analogy here? By nature, we tend to be sort of laid back and we'll just sort of wait and see which way things go. And then we'll make our decision. But you cannot be that way with God. Chapter 25 brings out the problem of disobedience, the captivity of the people. They were not listening. That's the basic problem of the people. They were not listening. Now, isn't it interesting here in this passage that the key phrase is, but you have not listened, down in verse 3, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened, verse 4. And the Lord has sent to you all His servants and the prophets again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, down in verse 7. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. And therefore, God says, because you have not listened, here's what's going to come upon you. You know, we by nature are poor listeners. I'm reminded of that almost daily in my own household. I can come home and be heavily engrossed in a book or magazine or perhaps watching the news on television, and Connie will say something to me, and I hear, but I don't listen. I hear it, but I didn't listen. I didn't respond. And I always know I'm in trouble when I hear my proper name used then. Stephen. Stephen. That's the key phrase. And when I hear that, then I perk up and usually get the message the next time. And we not only treat our spouses that way and our children that way and our parents that way, but unfortunately we treat God that way. He's speaking, but we're not really listening. We're hearing, but we're not obeying. We're not acting upon it. I heard about a Bible conference where this well-known group of evangelical leaders who are known throughout every household in America, evangelical household, were speaking at this conference, and one after one they got up and they challenged the congregation and moved the congregation with their oratory and with their content. And when it was all over, there was one final speaker to get up and speak. And he had sensed that everything that could be spoken had been spoken. And so he simply got up and he began his message and ended his message with one thought in one sentence. And it was this: you've heard it all. Now get off your duffs and go out and do it. Isn't it amazing how we love to listen, or we love to hear rather, but we don't like to listen. There's so much to be done in and for the body of Jesus Christ. There's so many areas of service where your gifts can be rendered and can be effective in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And yet it's always a small portion who really hear and respond and incline their ear and do something about the take-in or intake of information. You know, Jesus was so penetrating in his contrast of the wise man versus the foolish man. He said, he who hears my word and acts upon it, he listens. He is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the winds came and the rains descended and the winds blew and beat against that house, that's judgment. He said it would not fall because it had a proper foundation. But on the other hand, the man who hears my word and does not act upon it, he hears but he doesn't listen. He's like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the judgment came, when the rains fell and the winds began to blow, it fell, and great was the fall of it because it was not founded upon a proper foundation. That man heard, but he did not listen. God says, because you have not listened. And in a sense, this is what will trip all of us up when we stand before the Lord. We cannot stand before Him and say, Lord, I didn't know. I plead ignorance. We can't do that. What are we going to plead when we stand before Him? Lord, I simply didn't do what I was told. Jesus said, he that loves me is the one who keeps my word, my commandments. In verses 12 through 38, the penalty or punishment for disobedience is brought out. And I want you to particularly notice verse 11. This whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. 70 years. 70 years. Then it will be, when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon. He's not going to get away with his sin either. For their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. God says, I have a plan for you Jews. You'll be carted off to Babylon, but after 70 years of judgment has been finished, I will bring you back to your own land. We'll have a glorious future for you, but Babylon will be leveled to the ground, and it will be a perpetual desolation. And to this day, we can see the fulfillment of God's word as the Jews still exist, but we never see anybody who is of the nationality of being a Babylonian. But we still recognize people who are Jews. They have persisted throughout the history of the world and will until God's program has been completed. Now, isn't it interesting that the captivity, God says, will last for precisely 70 years? You know, the comforting part is that God always has a limit to the time of chastening. You may be going through a difficult time right now because of disobedience in some area of your life to God's word. You may be suffering the consequences of a broken marriage. You may be suffering due to financial problems. You might just simply be suffering in your own emotional person, and you have lost a sense of well-being, and you're here this morning out of desperation. Isn't it exciting that when we are disobedient, God's hand of judgment is not there eternally? It's only for a period of time. And then comes the blessing when it's over. Now, we chasten our own children that way. We may apply the rod, but it's only momentarily. Now, if you're the subject of the rod, it may seem like it's forever. But it's only for a period of time, a definitive period of time. And then God restores. So whatever it is you're going through, let me end on an upbeat note this morning. That it will not last forever. Remember the fellow who said when he was asked for his favorite scripture, he responded by saying, my favorite scripture is where it says, and it came to pass. It's a comfort to know that it didn't come to stay. It came to pass. It came to pass. And it's a comfort to know that all of these things that we go through are only temporary and they will pass. Another lesson from out of the book of Jeremiah. It won't last forever. So keep your chin up, believer. God is at work. He's on the throne. Life is not over. It's not as bleak as you may think it is. We're on the winning side. We meet together on Sunday. We remember our Lord's resurrection. And in the end, all of these problems will come and they will pass. Let's bow together for prayer as we conclude this morning. It may be that your first response is to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Perhaps you've never done that down in your heart, and God has allowed pressures and problems, wrong turns, wrong decisions. He's allowed you to hem yourself in order that He might be able to show you that there's a better way. That there's something beyond what you're experiencing that far transcends anything that man can offer. And so you're here this morning simply because you need to respond in faith to Jesus Christ and let Him become Lord and Savior of your life. Would you do that right now? Perhaps some of us who are believers were discouraged by our present pressures and problems. And this morning you'd simply like to take this moment to give those pressures and problems back to Him. If it's due to sin and wrongdoing, then you simply acknowledge it and recognize that God's judgment and chastening is not permanent. It will pass. there is yet a future for you. Father, may we respond to that which we've heard and not just simply hear and not listen. I pray in Jesus' name.
Let me tell you.